Quite a few have heard the message. That was the number that responded. And if you can picture the scene in heaven, when we get there, this is part of our harvest. As much as we are involved in sending them, as much as we are involved in praying with them, this is a great thing. This morning, I have five points I want to make. First of all, personalities have ruts. We've been talking about personalities last week and today. Personalities have ruts, I'll explain. Secondly, Peter and Paul had personality-related frustrations. You could call them ruts. Limitations to their effectiveness. Number three, God perfected them. He perfected their personalities. Number four, the major factor in perfecting their personalities was time spent with Jesus, especially in the Word of God and prayer. That was the major factor. We'll see that. And number five, not one of us will ever become all that God has intended us to be in our personality, apart from also giving God attention in the Word. So I'd like us to pray here as we jump in. God, thank you so much for the wholeness of Scripture. Thank you that we have equipping from the Scriptures. We can understand not just your overall will for our lives, but the intricate details of how our personality can be smoothed out so that the strengths of our personality can be useful. I pray you'd speak to us this morning on these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in our mining of the complexities of what makes you the unique person that you are, we began examining personalities. Today, I just want to start by saying that personalities have ruts. Somewhat by definition, they have ruts. For example, somebody named Feist, he says it this way, although no single definition is acceptable to all personality theorists, we can say that personality is a pattern. It's a pattern of relatively permanent traits and unique characteristics that give both consistency and individuality to a person's life, to a person's behavior. I find this important for relationships. Personality is important in relationships. What would it be like if this morning when I woke up, all of a sudden I was a choleric, and I said, I want 3 square meals today at 6 a.m., 12 noon, and 6 p.m. And the next day, I'm back to my phlegmatic self, and I just say, I don't know if I want to eat even. I can't figure out what to eat. It would be so difficult to have a relationship with me. We need to display the personality God gave us to display. It gives us the ability to enjoy functionality as a group or as a family. So personality is important, but personalities have ruts. A rut in a road is a place that's been driven on more than the road can endure. And it happens in personalities as well. You know, we have strengths in our personalities, and our thoughts just go there, and they go there too often, and they develop a rut that we can't get out of sometimes. For example, last week I mentioned that I'm just hopelessly indecisive when it comes to eating at a restaurant. Doesn't matter if it's fast food or slow food, I just can't decide what to order. And the reason is, it makes sense to me, the reason is I'm trying to evaluate a good deal. I don't want to waste God's resources. So I'm evaluating. It gets worse than that. Even after I've ordered, I'm still evaluating. Was this a good deal? Am I displaying? See, I want to be sincere in my life, in everything that I do. I want to be sincere. And it just seems flippant to me to say, I don't know, I want a number 10. Well, I don't want fries. I don't need pop. Why should I order for number 10? And there's nothing else on the board. So I just, you know, this is the way it is for me. I'd rather just pack a sandwich and have an apple than I don't have to make any other decisions, and I'm happy. There are other areas of my personality that are ruts and that relate more to my persona, that is, how I come across to other people. I've been in numerous positions in life in which I'm in charge of people, and the people I'm in charge of don't feel like I'm in charge. It's happened numerous times, and even in my family, I've heard this, that you don't lead clearly. And I'm thinking, what? I'm still evaluating what would be the best course, that's all. I just haven't decided. But that's how it comes across. And it's really plagued me in the workplace. So often I have thought, man, it would be better if I had this drill sergeant mentality, drill sergeant persona, because when I give direction, most of the time, I would say, my employees took my commands as optional. It's terrible. And I'm amazed at what we did get done. Anyway, that's how a personality rut can have a negative effect. And today we want to look at two brothers in the New Testament about which we know probably the most. And we want to see the ruts in their character, their personalities. And then we want to see how God repaired those roads. This message is entitled Hope for the Journey. And what I really want is for God to give us hope. If he did it with Peter, if he did it with Paul, he can do it with you. You have to be convinced that you have a rut, first of all. You have to be convinced that you need a little bit of adjustment. Then be open about it, and God can repair it. Let's look at Peter's life, first of all. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon. Simon was a born leader. Peter was a born leader. He was the shiny one. He was the outspoken one. He had things to say. He always spoke for the group. In all of the Gospels, Peter spoke up. Even in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. Even before the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, Peter stood up and spoke. Matthew, so this is part of his persona. This is good. Matthew 14, 28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. You remember this time. Here they were, out in the middle of the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus had been praying. It was in the middle of the night. And as often happens, a storm came up on the sea. And the winds were making the waves come up, and the guys were rowing hard. And in the midst of this storm, they see somebody walking on the water. And they freak. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it is I. And Peter impetuously, I mean with force, I don't think he had time to think. He said, if it's you, tell me to come out there. Now, I admire the guy for his courage and for his faith. But when he got out of the boat and he saw the waves and he realized the strength of his conviction wouldn't go that far, and he started to sink. This is Peter saying stuff before he's ready for it. Look at Matthew 16, 22 and 23. This is one of the times that Jesus told them what was going to happen to him. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be tortured and killed. 22 and 23, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Now, Peter had just made the great confession. He had just scored big time. He had said, you are the Christ. Moments later, he's being called Satan by his master. You're a stumbling block, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. One of the things that goes along with a persona that Peter had is just a desire for popularity. Things have to be Number one. We're number one. That's the mentality. And Jesus describing the crucifixion didn't sound that way. This was a mistake in Peter's personality. Look at Matthew 17, verse 4. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, just 6 days later, 6 days after Peter's confession. Peter, James, and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Oh, Mark's gospel account of this same event says that he did not know what to say, but it didn't stop him from talking. Luke's gospel says that the guys, again, were kind of sleepy. So here's the scene. You got Peter, James, and John kind of eyes drooping, and their eyelids shut. They see some bright flashing light. They wake up, and Peter says, "Oh, something should be said, and I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say something." That's Peter speaking before he had something to say. Matthew 26 is perhaps the first, the worst example of this. Verse 23, on the night of Passover that we just celebrated with communion, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter was exciting. He was a natural spokesman, but the rut of his personality is that his tongue wrote checks that his behavior couldn't follow through with, you know, a little bit. Often this happened for Peter. Think of the trouble to his own soul when just a few hours later he was cursing that he did not even know Jesus. Ouch. This was huge. Don't think that wasn't a frustration and a stumbling block to him. The Lord had to come to him personally later and restore him. But we see a change occurring in Peter's life and his personality. And it started at Pentecost. At Pentecost, Peter started again boldly proclaiming Jesus. See, before before Pentecost, after the crucifixion, the disciples were all afraid. They were in a room with a locked door. But when the Holy Spirit came, they began to change. I want us to look at Acts chapter 4. On the next day, the scene is that Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray, and there was a lame man there who was lame from birth, and they healed him. He jumped up. And of course, the jealousy that the leaders had was wafted pretty hot at that point, because this was popular again, and the leaders wanted that spot. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, that would be Peter and John, and probably this man who had been lame, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Ooh, a little insulting here. "And there is salvation in no one else." There still is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now look at this verse 13. "As they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. A very good question to ask yourself would be this. Is the way I live, does it make people recognize me as having been with Jesus? Not am I having a quiet time, not is it am I recognized as having a quiet time, but is it affecting my life? Am I enough with Jesus that he is able to change my personality? That is a good question to ask. So this is the point of change in Peter. It's when the Holy Spirit came into his heart. But there was a lot of work to be done to smooth out the ruts in his heart. About 32 years later, Peter wrote a couple of letters to wide regions, the believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, big area. This is toward the end of his life. He was crucified 2 years later. I want to notice in this writing the difference in this man's persona. First of all, he wrote a letter. You have to think to write a letter. Peter was used to just talking. But secondly, what he said was devoid of a braggartly personality anymore. I want us to look especially at 1 Peter chapter 5, first three verses. He writes, "Therefore I exhort," see, he's still exhorting, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder," not as one who's over you, above you, better than you, but your fellow elder, "and witness of the sufferings of Christ." See, he was getting it together now. He was understanding this life is going to involve suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. "And a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not for the pay." And then verse 3 I really like, "nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge." See, the nature of Peter's personality is, watch me, watch me, watch me. It's kind of like a little child, you know. They do want to be watched. They need to be watched. But it's not very attractive when an adult is living that way. Watch me, watch me. Peter said, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter's personality became much more useful and much more easily followed as the Holy Spirit had his way with him. In the brevity of time, we have to stop with Peter. I want to jump into Paul's life. We don't have as much background information in the narrative of the gospel. He's not even mentioned. Got some narrative in the book of Acts, and then we have the letters in which Paul shares his former life. But we're going to pick up what we have. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he says this, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure." Acts 22, when Paul is giving his testimony, he says he pursued the believers to the death, beyond measure. "And I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." That was his goal. That was his ambition, his ancestral tradition. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer." This word doesn't necessarily mean just one who uses God's name in vain. The word that's translated blasphemer here just speaks like vicious insults against people. That was Paul's tongue. He was vicious and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul was just acting in accord with his choleric personality. He was driven. He was an ambitious man. He had goals. He was all out. That was his character. That was his personality. He was unstoppable. He was violent, and he considered his violence to be the stamp of his sincerity. That's what's going on in the Middle East today. They're violent just to prove that they are sincere about their religion. The strength of Paul's personality definitely had its usefulness, but Paul was in a rut. He was so consumed by his personality that he was a murderer. He became a murderer. Well, someone changed Saul, who became Paul. It's familiar, but let's read it again. This is in Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about this guy. Think about his heart, his mission that day. And somebody's talking to him this way, saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" I mean, who's talking? He's seeing Jesus, and not knowing who he was, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And now look at this. He was 3 days without sight, food, or water. I don't think they withheld food from him. I think Paul withheld food from himself. This is the nature of a driven person. I'm going to get to the bottom of this before I entertain myself. That's Paul. So this dramatic conversion was the beginning of personality repair in the life of Paul. The book of Acts and the New Testament letters reveal that he never lost his zeal. But his passion, his drive, his ambition was directed to the awe of the one who met him on the road of selfish ambition and began to satisfy his need to accomplish something with the satisfaction that Jesus had already accomplished what was important to him. And that settled him down. That began to fill in a rut in his personality. Paul's letters, after many years of ministry, were filled with love and an appreciation for other people. He wasn't so self-motivated anymore. I want to look at a few texts of this. In Romans 1, verse 8, he said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." I'm thankful for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. To the Corinthian church, who was doing terribly, he writes them, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Luke mentioned this, I think last week, 1 Corinthians 13. But I want you to think about this letter to the Corinthians and Paul, the author of the letter to the Corinthians. Here was Paul addressing a group of people who, like himself, wanted to be something. And Paul says, "That's right, you are something. You are something for somebody else. Everything that you are is for me, and I am for you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You each have a gift, as we went over early in this series, and as you all do. But then in chapter 13, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And he says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm just a noise. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know everything, all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm a nobody. I don't count. That doesn't count, what you know. I don't care what you know. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, and you can do that. Paul knew this. This was his former personality. He would go to his own death. If he would do it without love, he says, it profits me nothing. Paul changed. His personality was getting filled in so that his drivenness could be a benefit and a blessing to others. Probably the clearest indication, the fullest indication of his changed personality is in 1 Thessalonians. He'd only been in Thessalonica for a couple of weeks. Got driven out of town again and was fearful for how the Thessalonians were doing. Sent Timothy up there. Timothy came back and said, Paul, they're doing great. And so he writes them, and in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. This is the drivenness of Paul. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you. The violent Paul proved to be so gentle among them that he calls himself a nursing mother. It changed. The ruts of his personality were getting filled in. This is a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Here it is. That's the choleric. I'm still going to give you my life. I'm still going to lay my life down for you. But I'm going to do it like a nursing mom. I'm going to do it winning your heart. Because I've changed, Paul says. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, that's the choleric in him, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, he was still a choleric. He was still a leader, a driven man. Still doing it, though, now as a father. And I'm a dad. I love my kids. I love to lead them. I love to implore them. I don't come across that way to them, and I can't help it. But I love to do it. That's Paul's transformation. His personality remained, his effectiveness soared. The ruts were filled in. He no longer felt compelled to be self-seeking, which freed up his gigantic forcefulness to do good to others for their benefit. But this message really is about how that happened. How did it happen? How did they change? I'm sure there were a lot of factors, but I want to hearken back to those verses in Acts chapter 4 that said they took note of them as having been with Jesus. The main hope I want to draw out and extend to you is that both Peter and Paul changed as they spent time with Jesus. And it won't be any different for us. Let's look at this with Peter first in Acts chapter 1. This is at the time of the ascension of Jesus. Gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In fact, it was 10 days from then. And for those 10 days, he told them, "You go to Jerusalem." Peter didn't live in Jerusalem. Well, maybe by then he did. He wasn't from Jerusalem. Maybe by then he lived in Jerusalem. Anyway, he and about 100 other people were in an upper room for about 10 days before Pentecost, before the Spirit came. And what were they doing up there? We know they were praying. We also know that they were in the Scriptures. We know that from the dialogue that we have, the narrative that we have. It was while they were in that upper room that Peter said, "You know what? It's necessary to fill Judas's spot." How does this come up? Well, they had been reading in the Psalms, and Peter read something, and God brought this to mind. So they had been in the Scriptures. They had been in prayer before Pentecost for 10 days. And the result was then, of course, when Pentecost came, Peter stood up, and about 3,000 people got saved from his message. And my point is that in Peter's message, in that Pentecostal message, he quotes from the Psalms extensively. He quotes from the minor prophet Joel. There's good indication that they were praying and reading the Scriptures for what now, Lord? Where are we going with this show? You are gone. You commanded us to reach the world. What's next? And then the Holy Spirit came and empowered them, but the point is they gave attention. They spent time with Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 6. By this time, the crowd had grown so much that there were a lot of widows in their midst, and some were Greek-speaking, some were Hebrew, whatever that language is again. What is it? What do you call that? Hebrew? What is it? Aramaic, whatever it was. Some spoke different language, and there was a separation. And so this was the first trouble. I got X already. Oh my. This is the first problem. Let me get to the chase here. Peter said, it's not for us apostles to wait tables. It's not below their dignity. It's that they had to devote themselves to the Scriptures. Okay, he's telling me I have to close really quickly. And so I can do this really quickly. Let's look at Paul's life. When Paul shares his testimony, he says, "I didn't consult with people immediately when I had my Damascus Road experience. I went away to Arabia for a few years." He spent time alone with Jesus. Now, I looked online. It would cost us $1,200 to do a round trip to Arabia. I don't think that's the point for us. We don't need to go to Arabia, but we do need to spend time with Jesus. Psalm 19, we won't even look at it. It says, "Your law is perfect. It restores the soul. It gives insight to us." My point is this. We won't change whether you're a doer, a thinker, a talker, or a feeler. We won't change apart from spending time with Jesus. When I was a younger believer, particularly when I worked at Iowa State, and I had these things called holidays. I never had them before. I had paid holidays. And this was expensive for me. That is, expensive in that I didn't want to be away from my family. I had a special holiday, but many times I would take at least some time, oftentimes a whole day, alone with the Lord. I wanted to know what he's like. And like Moses looking at the fire, I wanted to see what is the unchangeable nature of my God. What is he like? And God filled me. I became to be more in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, I was more filled with what he is like. Each of us must taste and see that God can do the same with us, that he can fill us. And so my challenge for us this week is to take just 15 minutes, sometime this week, take 15 minutes extra. You have your normal devotions. just find a spot, take 15 extra minutes, and read the word. Genesis is good. It's much in Genesis, much in Psalms. Read the Gospel of John. Read some small book in the New Testament because you can read it quickly. But read it, if you need to read it and read it and read it over, I mean, if you need to read the same passage over and over, do whatever you need to with that 15 minutes so that what you're reading can be anointed by the Holy Spirit to speak to you. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He wants to take what you're reading and speak to your soul. So I'm saying either read a lot or read something over and over and over again. Do whatever you need to do to experience God in a new, fresh way. I want us to do it partly because everybody's got 15 minutes. Just like we, when it comes to giving an offering, Americans all have a few bucks they can contribute. We have. We also have time. We have entertainment time. We have selfish time. We can do this. So what we wanted to cover this morning is personalities have ruts. Just as Peter and Paul had ruts, God perfected them. A major factor in the perfection was spending time with Jesus. And not one of us will change. Not one of us will become perfected in our personality apart from this. So let's pray here. God, thank you so much. Thank you that you're the life changer. You are. Change us. We want to be a blessing to each other. We want to be able to encourage one another. So fill in these ruts, whatever they are, identify them, fill them in. Let us live like Jesus lived. He said, I don't do anything that my Father didn't tell me to do. In Jesus' name, amen.